You have your Bibles this morning, turn to Philippians chapter 3 as we conclude this third chapter of the letter to the Philippians. We'll begin reading in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen. Please be seated. Well, my baseball career, if you could even call it such, was an inglorious one. I played 1 year of Little League baseball when I was 8 years old in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in Pinery Park Little League. I was placed on a team called the Reds, which I'm pretty sure is profiling to put a redhead on a team called the Reds. But even worse than that, we lost every game, and our coaches quit on us halfway through the season. One of the particular low points, when the coaches had quit, they didn't have practice, or no one was there to lead the practice, but no one called us. No one called my family to let us know that there was no practice, and so I got out of the car, I ran to the baseball field, only to find that I was the only one there, only to turn around to see my mom leaving. And there I was, as an 8-year-old, by myself, kicking dirt for an hour until my mom came back and picked me up, thinking the whole time, and I thought this was supposed to be fun. Well, that was the whole of my traumatic baseball career. And yet, despite all of that, baseball is one of my favorite sports to watch. Whereas I don't know everything there is to know about the game, I know that one of the most important parts is to keep your eye on the ball. You hear the coaches saying that all the time, keep your eye on the ball, especially if you're up to bat, because the objective is to hit the ball. And you want to keep your eye on the ball so as to wait for that perfect pitch so that you can have that perfect timing where your bat comes in contact with the baseball. And yet the pitcher on the opposite team, as you know, is trying to prevent that from happening. So he is throwing pitches that are deceptive. He'll throw a curveball, or will throw a slider, or throw an off-speed pitch, or perhaps he'll try to throw it as hard as he can to get it past you before you can swing at it. But his whole point is trying to make sure that you do not come in contact with the ball. But when it does happen, it is one of the most exciting parts of all of sports. One of my favorite moments is to watch a home run. And I love it when they put that home run hit into slow motion, and you see that bat come around and the body in perfect position, and the ball is coming one way, go immediately in the opposite direction. It's one of the most glorious moments in all of sports. It's a thing of beauty. Well, why do I say all of this? Well, Paul's says in this passage, he says something similar to keeping your eye on the ball. He says, keep your eye on those that walk worthy. Watch them. Imitate them. And likewise, do not be deceived by those that are throwing curveballs. Those that have a teaching that is off the plate, so to speak. He says, do not be fooled by them, for there awaits a far more glorious future. Do not be deceived at things in this life, because there is a greater reality that we are waiting for. That is far better than the very best sports moment. That is far better than the very best home run or grand slam that has ever been hit, when Christ Jesus comes back and he comes to make a home here, to make his dwelling with us. And so we're going to see that in 3 points this morning. First, imitate. Second, disassociate. And third, anticipate. First, imitate. Paul has been laying out in this letter to the Philippians the excellency of a life well lived. A life well lived is a life well lived for Christ. Paul says he had tried to do it on his own or without Christ. He tried to live for his own aspirations. He tried to live for his own gain. But he says in the end, it was all nothing. It was all for loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And so knowing Christ became the all-consuming drive for the Apostle Paul. And that is what he saw as we saw last week, that he presses forward, forgetting what is behind. He strains forward to what lies ahead. He is not content with staying put. He's not content in even the good that he has accomplished in the past. He's looking forward, much like a runner running a race, doesn't look back, but looks only forward to that finish line. So the Apostle Paul does the same. He says, as long as there is seemingly breath in my lungs, I'm going to go onward and upward. And Paul, as you remember, says this even as he is in prison, even as he is chained to a Roman guard. He says in verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That prison cannot even stop him. The Roman guard cannot even chain him to what the purpose is that God has for him in his life. He's saying that I'm going to continue to pursue forward. I'm going to continue to know Christ. I won't let anything get in my way. I won't let anything of the gospel be constrained, for that is my purpose for which God has given to me. And not only is this his desire, this is his desire for the church, specifically this church that he writes to, that they would also have an all-consuming desire, that they'd also have a drive, that they'd also have a passion for Christ, to not allow anything or anyone to get in that way of pursuits. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is saying to us. That is what he is saying to this church, that you need to have the same drive, you need to have that same desire. And he goes on in our passage to say, how do we go about doing that? Well, he begins by saying in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Imitating me. Now, this may sound very strange, especially in our 21st century American ears, where equality has turned into that all are equal without distinction, or that all must have everything equally, and no one ought to distinguish themselves from the rest, or set themselves up as an example, or set themselves up as a model. Otherwise, they will face the ire of the masses. And yet, that is exactly what Paul does here. He says, imitate me. Now, is Paul some type of egomaniac? Is he trying to have some type of cult of personality? No, it's none of that. What is Paul ultimately saying? He's saying, imitate me in what? Imitate me in my pursuit after Christ. And it's not because he had reached perfection. In fact, he said that, if you remember last week in verse 12, not that I've already attained this or am already perfect. But he says, I'm in pursuit of it. I'm trying to grasp hold of that which Christ Jesus has grasped hold of me, that I am a fellow pilgrim. And so join me in that same pursuit. Join me in that same desire. And notice this is confirmed to us because what is the very first word he says in verse 17? He says, brothers. He's not saying, do this because I am above you, that I am so much greater than you. He's saying, do this because you are my brothers. You are my sisters in Christ. Paul doesn't sit in some type of ivory tower. No, he is one that is in the race as well. In this way, Paul is very much acting like a coach or a trainer. We're familiar with coaches or trainers, are we not? They are those that have more experience than us. Those that have done the tasks that they are coaching us in or training us in. They've been around the blocks a few times. And so they are saying, follow me, imitate me, do as I do so that you can learn from me. Now, we can always learn things on our own, correct? But we will learn better and we will learn quicker when we learn from someone that has done it before. And we can learn from their mistakes and the things that they have done, their trial and errors, so that we don't have to make the same mistakes, that we don't have to go through the same trial and errors. We are benefiting from their experience. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's saying, benefit from the experiences that I have gone through, the things that I have learned from Christ, and implement them in your life so that you too can run in this same way, so that you can have this same pursuit, this same desire, this same drive. And isn't it refreshing? At least it's refreshing to me. Here is a leader that is saying, follow me, follow my example. And I say it's refreshing, especially in the world where we live, where most leaders are saying, do as I say and not as I do. But here is the Apostle Paul saying, no, do as I do. Imitate me. And do so not because ultimately you are following me. In fact, he says this a little bit more clearly in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, when he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. And so Paul is not basing this just purely upon following him for following him's sake. He's saying, following him because I am in pursuit and I am following Christ. And notice also that he doesn't say that you're only to follow me and only me. This is not some type of cult. That's oftentimes how cults work, isn't it? When the leader is saying, no, you must do exactly what as I say and nobody else. Don't listen to anyone else. No, Paul is saying, join in imitating me and keep your eye also on all those who walk according to the example that you have in us. He's saying there is a pattern of godliness that has been set. It's been set before you in myself, in my example, but we already know from this book of Philippians that Paul puts Timothy as an example. He puts Epaphroditus. In fact, in this passage, he says, well, it's all those that walk according to the truth that you have, the truth that you have been given, the truth that you have seen in us, and the things that have been taught to you. And so this is so very important. We need models. We need examples. As I've said before, the Christian life is not so much taught as it is caught. Of course, it is taught. You need the teaching. We need the doctrine. But oftentimes, it's caught through the lives of others, through the example of how it is to be lived out. That's really where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, when we can see it in the lives of others and see it demonstrated. That's where we learn so much better and quicker, as I said. And that's why, as there's been this talk in recent days about if church should be just all virtual. Thankfully, that hasn't been much of a discussion here, but I know that that has been the discussion in the greater church. Shouldn't we just do everything online? And the answer is emphatically no, for many reasons, but not the least of which is that we need models. We need examples, not just in what is said, but in what is done. And we need to be around those to be able to see them, not just, again, in what they say, but in what they do, how they conduct themselves with their spouse, how they conduct themselves with their children, how they interact with others. There's so much more than just the verbal aspect. There is the lifestyle that teaches, and that cannot take place if we are not around each other physically, because we need leaders, and we need to be led. And this should be the motto of every leader: imitate me, follow me. I was reminded of this once again as we are starting an officer training course. An officer doesn't mean a police officer. It means those that hold office in this church, those that will be elders and those that will be deacons. In one of the officer ordination vows for elder and deacon, it says this, that you are to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church. Notice that we are to adorn the gospel. That is our lifestyle. That is our fruits of our life, as well as that we are to be a worthy example. Not a perfect one, because we would fall far short, but a worthy one. It means constant faith and repentance and growth and maturity in Christ. And so we need those types of leaders in the church. We need those types of leaders in the home as well. That's what you as parents and you as grandparents ought to be. Do your children, do your grandchildren see a pattern? Do they see a consistent godliness? Do they see a pursuit after Jesus? Do they see a humility and a Christ-likeness and a service in all areas of life? Again, not in a perfect way. We fall far short, and many times we need to even confess sins that we have done to our children, things that we have done wrong, because they need to know that we need Jesus as well. We need the same forgiveness that they need. But again, is this type of life lived before our children and our grandchildren? I tell you that will speak volumes, much more than just what is told, much more than in just what you are telling them they should do or the things that they should believe. Do they see it first and foremost in you? And so we as the church, we as this specific church, Smyrna Presbyterian Church, we need to be about the work of equipping leaders. Leaders that are saying the same thing as the Apostle Paul: imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, second, then, we see not only to imitate, but disassociate, that not all are worthy of imitation. In fact, quite the opposite. Some will lead astray. Some will lead you, if you follow them, down a dark and dangerous path, not towards the truth, not towards godliness or even to God himself, but away from it. And Paul warns them here in verse 18, for many of whom I have told you and now tell you again. In other words, Paul does this repeatedly. He understands that the current of the culture is not towards God. It's not towards truth. That this is true of human nature. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave. the God I love. Mankind's natural bent is towards those that would not lead us in the way of godliness and truth, but unfortunately, those that would lead us in the way that we already want to go. Not against the world, not against worldliness, not to fight the flesh, but rather to indulge in it. Paul, as a wise teacher, preacher, pastor, not only teaches and demonstrates what is right through his life, but he also warns. He warns against that which is wrong, and he says, beware, watch out for these false teachers and this false teaching. And he gives a threefold litmus test so that you know what is false, so that you can sniff out, so to speak, those wolves that are in sheep's clothing. And it's amazing what Paul says here. What was true then is still what is true now. He says, first out, watch for those that are enemies of the cross. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross is always central to the gospel, isn't it? Of Christ sacrificially giving of his life for sinners like you and me. And the Christian life also. The cross is central as we are called to pick up our cross daily and to follow him, to constantly die to self and live for Christ. In other words, the cross encompasses the message of Christianity from the very beginning to the very end. It's not just the entrance, it is the entrance, but it is the whole, it's every aspect that you can't teach and preach properly without the cross. And Paul is saying here that you will discern false teachers from true teachers based on the cross of Jesus Christ. Based on what they say and too often what they do not say about the cross. They'll say a lot of nice platitudes. They will say a lot of nice things. They will tell you a lot of nice stories, but nothing about the cross. Nothing about that which would truly save. And that is the opposite of the Apostle Paul's model, isn't it? Paul says, I know nothing. I know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So they're the enemies of the cross. He goes on to say their God is their belly. Belly here represents the fleshly, sensual desires, their cravings, the fulfilling of the flesh. There's no denial in food or drink or sexual desire. Whatever the body wants, the body gets right away, all the way. And so their teaching and their, even more so, their lifestyle is towards that, towards indulgence, not towards abstinence from it, fulfilling of it. Goes on to say, their glory and the shame with minds set on earthly things. Their glory is shameful things. Their glory is things that God says and forbids. Their God is their pleasure. They are looking to the things of the earth to fulfill themselves. They're looking to money. They're looking to possession. They're looking to positions. They're looking to reputations or experiences in this life to fulfill themselves. They're not storing up treasure in heaven. They're trying to store up and gain and get anything that they can here on earth. And so look at that list with me, because you need to know these things. You need to see this, not only the things that they are teaching, but their lifestyle, both privately and publicly, their actions and their deeds. Paul is saying, take note of not only what they say, but what they do and how they live. Do they reflect the way of Christ? Are they reflecting the example that has been set before you? Are they displaying Christ-likeness, humility, and service? Are they just lording over those that are underneath them? Paul says this to warn, doesn't he? He's not saying, you know, these are really good people at heart, but they are misinformed. Now, notice what it says in verse 19. It says, their end is destruction. He's saying, do not follow in their ways. The railroad track leads to a fiery end. And so, therefore, do not get on that train, Paul is saying, because that path goes off the cliff. And so often we need to hear this again and again. Paul says, I need to repeat this to you again. Why? Because the most popular teachers of the day, both in Paul's day as well as our day, will be these type of teachers. And therefore, watch out. And those friends and those coworkers, oftentimes with the greatest influence, are going to be characterized by these things, and you'll be swayed by them. You'll be swayed by the way that they are leading their life because it seems the way of pleasure. It seems the way to get ahead. Paul's saying, watch out. This is the way of the world. This is how success is defined. It's going to be defined by these things. And oh, how many have fallen. How many have fallen prey. This is not just hypothetical, is it? In our day, we've seen pastors and high-profile leaders have abandoned the faith because of these things. They've got caught up in the quagmire of this net, of this trap. We've seen people around us. We've seen people that have been in these very pews, that have walked these aisles, that have sang these songs, that are lost, are on way to destruction. We've heard these deconversion stories, quote-unquote deconversion stories, that have become so vogue in our day. And I tell you, as Christianity becomes a lot less culturally acceptable in this country, we will hear many more stories like it. And how should we respond to this? Well, Paul tells us how we should respond to this. This should break our heart, because it breaks the heart of the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says, "For many of whom I have told you, and now tell you even with tears." We could see the original letter that Paul wrote. Perhaps there would have been even dried tear marks on that page. Smudged ink. As tears flow from his eyes, even as he writes this, because Paul realizes that these are real people with real faces. And this was true not only for Paul, but it's true for us as well. And we need more brokenness over the loss of family and neighbors and coworkers. They will need in life is not more morality. What they need in life is not the right political party or the right president to lead us. What they need is Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world. And it says they do not know the truth, or perhaps they knew the truth to some degree, but they abandoned it. They sold their spiritual inheritance for a bowl of mush, much like Esau did with Jacob. And it breaks your heart. They took their eye off the ball. They stopped pressing forward towards the call, the upward call of God. They stopped eyeing the prize rather than eyeing Christ. They eyed the things of this life. And as a result, as he goes on, he says that they are missing out not only the blessings of this life, but that which is yet to come. So Paul warns and says, watch out. Beware. Disassociate. And instead, he says, set your eye on the goal, set your eye on the prize. And that's why, third, we see this aspect of anticipates. What is it that we are anticipating? Well, we are anticipating the day yet to come, the day when Christ Jesus comes back to earth for his own. That's what he says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. Notice our citizenship is not here on earth, it is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day of consummation, the day in which all days, all space, and all time have been culminating to reach this climax. And therefore, this is our anticipation. This is where we put our hope. This is where we put our truth and our trust. And this is where we put our eyes to that which is yet to come. Because, as he says, this is where our citizenship resides. Our citizenship is in heaven. In this life, we're merely pilgrims passing through. Pilgrims with a purpose. Pilgrims with a passion, no doubt. We're not just idly sitting by, waiting for the end to come. We have things to do and not a lot of time to do it. But we are not investing ultimately in this place. We're not putting all of our eggs in this basket. We're not trying to get all that we can get here in the time that we have it. No, we are putting it in that time to come. We're investing in the future. We're investing in that which is eternal. Let me ask you this morning, is that where your heart lies? As you think about your greatest desires, your greatest passion, no doubt you have things for your job and things for your marriage and things for your life, but is there one that trumps all of that? And that is the desire and passion of Christ coming back again. Christ coming to make you his own. Can you say without a shadow of a doubt this morning that if the Lord calls you home, this moment, this day, this week, you are ready to go? Is that where you identify your citizenship? Is that where your residency lies? Or is it in the things of this earth? And if you can't answer that question with an automatic yes, then I ask you, what is it that you are holding on to? Because the things that we hold on to in this life, we hold loosely. We hold with an open hand, so to speak. We're glad for the things that the Lord puts into our hand in this life, but we will give it over willingly at any moment, at any time, to gain that which we can never lose, which is Christ Jesus and living with him for all of eternity. You probably, like me, love to travel, but there is no place like home, is there? That is where the heart is, they say. So too, here, our citizenship is in heaven. We should be heavenly minded because that's where the Lord dwells. And as a result, we anticipate, he says, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, blessed are those that do not see and yet still believe. He was talking about us. We have not seen him. And even if you've seen the pictures of the white Jesus with the long golden hair, you still have not seen him. That is not him. But one day we will. These eyes will gaze upon the Savior. We will be able, like Thomas, to look at his nail-marked hands and his sword-pierced side. And we will be with him, not just for a time, not just for a day or a week. We will be with him time without end, forever and ever. And we will be with him, as it says in verse 21, not with these lowly bodies, but rather we will be transformed to be like his glorious body. We will be made like Christ. And notice it doesn't say that we will be floating spirits or enchanted souls. No, we will be in these bodies, but they'll be unlike these bodies in the sense that they will be glorious bodies. They will no longer be lowly bodies. They will no longer be bodies that have aches and pains and cancer and chronic illness. They will be made new. They'll be made newer than Adam and Eve on the first day of creation. That's what it means to be transformed, to be made like his glorious body. Why? Because Christ will do it by the power that enables him, he says, Paul, subject all things to himself. The one who spoke it all into being, the one that upholds it all by the word of his power. He'll also speak forth, and we will either rise from the dead if we are in the grave, or if we are still alive, we will be transformed in that moment. As it says, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And so, let me ask you, what on earth compares to that? Why would we allow anyone or anything to distract us from that? If you are in possession of treasures untold, why would you trade it for the cheap trinkets of this world? Do not be deceived. Do not be duped. Pursue after Christ and pursue after him alone, along with others that are doing the same. Learn from them and with them, with those leading you as we make our way, our path to Zion. Well, I began with baseball. I'll end with it. And about a particular baseball player who had a very much more glorious baseball career than I did. Dan Nolte was a professional pitcher. Standing at about 6'6", he is a daunting and imposing figure. He played for several different teams, but he ended up being put on the New York Yankees. And in 1999, they won the World Series. They swept the Atlanta Braves. Perhaps you remember that, even with tears to this day. And yet that very night, Dan told the limousine driver after the parties and all the things that were taking place, the festivities that were going on in the cities because of this World Series win, he asked the limousine driver to stop at a bridge because he contemplated throwing himself off. Because he thought, if this is the best that life can get, winning the World Series, if this was the dream that I have been dreaming the entirety of my life, and now I have it, and yet I'm still miserable and depressed, then what is the purpose of living? Dan, in the worldly sense, had everything. He had the professional athlete career. He had the World Series ring. He had adoring fans, and yet he had nothing. Well, he found out what he was missing. And he found the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Dan Nolte is no longer throwing major league pitches. He's doing that which he's truly called to do, and that is telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Dan Nolte, you see, is now a Presbyterian, actually PCA pastor, doing a church plant in Michigan. And his message is the message of the Apostle Paul in this letter, and our passage in particular. He's saying, do not be fooled. Do not be deceived. Look at my life. Look at all I had, and it was nothing. But here is everything. Here is where there is true fulfillment. It is in Christ. That is the true joy, my friends. That is the joy that Paul talked about in this letter to the Philippians. And what he says, according to this passage, is the very best is still yet to come as we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, until that day, let us continue to pursue after Christ. Let it have it be our all-consuming desire and passion until he calls us home or he comes to make this place his home with us. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you. We're thankful for the many examples and models that we have set before us, not the least of which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That gives us the example of what it means to pick up our cross and follow the will of the Father daily. And so, Lord, we likewise pick up our cross and follow you in willful obedience in whatever you call us to do, that we would give you glory and praise, that we would find our fulfillment in you, that we would live for you and for your pleasure, O Lord, so that you would be glorified. And Lord, we pray and ask that we would not be deceived. Lord, we know that we are easily deceived. We are easily fooled. There are many desires yet in us. There is an old man that rears his ugly head. And there's many passions, Lord, that are sinful that yet need to be annulled in us. Lord, we pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that they would not have sway over us, that we would have the freedom that we have in Christ to set us free not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And Lord, one day we look forward to when you also set us free from the presence of sin, when you come back again. Lord, let us keep our eyes looking above, looking to you. And would you help us in the meantime? We pray this all in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.